You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. As you receive your outline, you can see that I've labored intensively on this outline. But you know, sometimes it's good not to have structured notes. Because if you're sleepy, this will help you keep awake because you've got to take notes, right? Because filling in the blanks is easy and mindless, right? But taking notes is a challenge. You've got to intently listen to what the speaker is saying. And so I would challenge you to do that tonight. One of the reasons I did not come up with an outline is we take a look at this passage. It just kind of flows together and it says the same thing. And it basically answers the question, you know, what about present day Israel? You know, as we begin this chapter, this question deals with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And how do they come together? It deals with this is the depth of the thinking of God when it comes to His people, the nation of Israel, and those of us who are not of Jewish descent, but we benefit from the salvation that God had offered His people, but they've rejected. This passage, this chapter, puts it all together for us in perspective. Now, there are some people who ask the question, you know, is God finished with the Israelite nation? Is God finished with the Jewish people? Did God finally say no to the nation of Israel? You know, does the church pick up where the nation of Israel left off? You know, as you read the Testament, the Old Testament promises that are given to the nation of Israel, you know, one must ask the question, you know, what happened to those promises that God gave them? Are they irrevocable in God's mind? Or are those promises now forfeited because the nation of Israel did not live up to their end of the bargain? You know, when we read the New Testament, we see that there's a new covenant. We see that the church is referred to as the new Israel in some places. And we understand that the covenant promises that were given to Israel are also now identified with the church as the people of God. You know, so as we come to this chapter, we begin to understand that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. In fact, as we look at this passage, I hope you're challenged with how you are to respond to a present-day Jew. My oldest son, is on a homeschool basketball team. And last night, they had the opportunity to play at a Jewish school. You know, I can't remember the last time I was ever in a place where I saw all these Jews. And they were wearing their hamakas, and is that what they're called? Yarmulkes, thank you. And there's this one guy had one they had all different kinds, and one guy had one that was in the form of a basketball, you know. And I thought, Rachel was sitting next to me, and she said, "Do they just like go to Target or someplace, and you know, do they make those?" And I says, "You know, I wonder if they have a Jewish Target or something where they can go get whatever they want to celebrate. You know, if they had the football or if they had one of the, you know, the Dallas Cowboy. I know when they probably wouldn't go there with that one, but okay, sorry." All right. But I have to tell you, last night, after I studied this passage for the last couple of weeks, last night I felt like, you know, I saw the Jewish people in a different light. You know, and I remember last night during the game, I was praying for them. I was praying that they would come to Christ. Also praying that they would miss a few baskets, you know. No, I was not praying that. But as we take a look at this passage, I hope it opens up your eyes to where you fit in as a believer and what God has yet in store for those who are His people. And it's exciting. It's exciting. Let's read. We're going to look at chapter 11, verses 11 through 24 tonight. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgressions be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection to be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance but be life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your words, and we thank You for the fact that Your promises just don't go unfulfilled. That You have made some promises that are yet to be fulfilled, but because of who You are, because You are a God who cannot lie, You will keep Your word. God, help us as we open up Your word tonight. Help us to see it. Help us to see and help us to change some of our attitudes that we might have. Oh God, might we be a people that would cause the Jewish nation to be jealous. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, before I can bring commentary to this passage, we need to kind of understand where this whole thing fits in the overall context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. These three chapters deal with the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign choice and His working out of His plan of salvation. And this plan of salvation also includes the nation of Israel. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 10 of Romans, 10:16. Could I get someone to read for us verses 16 through 21 of chapter 10? Thank you. New King James will work. Thanks. Okay, thanks. You know, as we move into chapter 11, Paul has told us some very important things in this passage that was just read for us. He tells us that Israel has heard. Israel has received, in a sense, a verbal message. The message of the gospel has been preached to them. And Paul is telling us here that Israel has not been left out of God's purpose. They had the gospel message preached to them. However, we also learn that Israel has opted herself out. They have refused the message. And when I say that, I'm talking as a nation as a whole. As a collective body, they have rejected Christ as their Messiah. Now, with all this in mind, we're moving into chapter 11. And we want to take real quickly a look at verses 1 through 10. We covered verses 1 through 10 2 weeks ago, but it's helpful to kind of get this flow of this context. Look at the first two verses of Romans 11. It says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite and a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in that passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel?" And then he goes on and gives some Old Testament passages. But look at verse 2, the first part of verse 2. He says, "God has not rejected His people," and here's the key, "whom He foreknew." That's the key to all this, to understanding what God's doing. If there's anything that will help us understand how the church and the nation of Israel fit together and how it will be, how they will benefit from God's salvation plan, it's helpful for us to understand God's sovereign knowledge. God knows everything perfectly. He knows the past, He knows the present, He knows the future, and He knows it perfectly, and He knows it simultaneously. You see, something that happened 10,000 years ago, it doesn't escape His notice like it would escape our notice, probably because we weren't there. But He knows things perfectly and simultaneously. So before He called Abraham, and before He called him and made him the father of many, God knew that His chosen people would reject Him. And that foreknowledge of God fits into His perfect plan of salvation, His perfect plan of redemption. You know, there are people who see that there's a plan B and a plan A. There's a plan A and a plan B. Plan A was for the nation of Israel. But since somehow the nation of Israel rejected God, God panicked and had to go over to plan B. And that would be the church. Don't think of it that way. Think of it as one plan with two parts. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, but He also has a plan for the Gentile. And they fit together. It's one plan. God, before the creation of the world, determined, by His choice, He determined to save sinners through the blood sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? God, before the creation of the world, He determined that He would use the history of Israel to speak to the world so that He would save sinners through the blood sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Drop down to verses 8 through 10 of chapter 11. It says this, "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block for the retribution to them." Then verse 10, he says, "Let their eyes be darkened and to see not, and bend their backs forever." You know, when we read this, we need to read it for what it is, and then it boils down that God chooses. God chooses to bless some with His grace and His mercy. And God decides to overpass others with that grace and mercy, that they might not experience it. There are those God desires to show His incredible mercy and grace, and there are those that God chooses not to reveal it. And as we read verses 9 and 10, there seems to be this incredible, overwhelming point of despair for the nation of Israel. It's like they're doomed. But that's not so. We pick up verse 11 and it just slides right in and it says, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? And Paul answers that question and he says, no. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentile to make them jealous. Again, God's purpose from all eternity past has always been to save people through the blood sacrifice of His Son. It was His purpose to save people, to save sinners, both Jewish people and Gentile people. But we needed to understand something. The Savior needed to be born somewhere, somehow. And so God chose the nation of Israel that His Son would be born of Jewish descent. And so you think about that for a minute. So oftentimes, you know, we need to remind ourselves that the Jewish nation is a special nation. It's special for a number of reasons. One reason, they're the elect nation of God, was so that they would have this special relationship with God, so that God would reveal to them the Word of God, so that they might reveal it to the rest of the world. They were to have this special relationship with God and live in such a way as to be set apart, as to be a testimony to God. But another reason that they were the elect of God, it was that's through the Jewish nation, through the Israelites, that's where the Messiah would come. You know, Genesis 22:18 says that the Lord said to Moses, He says, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we need to remember that. And so this is how it comes. It comes from the chosen nation of Israel. Look at verse 11. It says, Paul says, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? What Paul is telling us here is that today in our lifetime, there is a remnant. And we've heard this. We heard it this last Sunday. There is a remnant of the nation of Israel that is being preserved that will respond to the gospel. This passage before us is to help us revolutionize our thinking, the Gentile believers' thinking about the Jewish people, about the nation of Israel. This passage is to open our eyes for the way that we see the Jews. We are to look at the nation of Israel not just as the people who have rejected the Messiah, but we need to see them as people with whom there is being preserved this remnant who will respond to the gospel. Think about that for a minute. God has already this plan in place. And just as it took a divine work to call us into a personal relationship with God, I was talking to an individual tonight and we were talking about how God the Father did this work in your heart, in my heart, to draw us to Christ so that when we saw Christ, we saw our sin and we needed to understand that we needed a Savior and that only Christ could save us. And it was God the Father's pleasure to bring us to Christ as a trophy. And as God needed to intervene in our lives so that we might understand our own sinfulness in needing a Savior, so God is going to intervene in this remnant that He's got protected. And so for us today, we need to be looking for a time where there's going to be a multitude of Jews come to faith in Christ. Think about that for a minute. Do you think how dramatic that would change the world if millions of Jews repented of their sin and came to Christ? Can you imagine what an effect it would have on the Middle East? Can you imagine all the liberal and the media outlets, how they would respond to this? And the bottom line for it all, the bottom line for the whole thing, is that when that happens, we will know that God is at work, and God's doing it for one reason, and that's to bring glory to Himself. And that's exactly what will happen. And so for you and I today, we need to be praying for the Jews. We need to be praying for their salvation. Verse 11 tells us, he says, "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now look at the last or the next four words in verse 11. It says, "to make them jealous." Right? Go back to chapter 10, verse 19. Someone read 10:19 for us. Louder. 10:19. Thanks. God is telling Moses, there are going to be people who don't even understand. They are just absolutely clueless, and I'm going to make them make you jealous. They're going to receive me. They're going to understand me. They're going to come to me. And they're going to make you jealous because you guys didn't. That's what God is saying here. God is using the church in today to provoke present-day Israel to jealousy. God is using the church in a sweet sort of way to make Israel jealous. Now, this word jealous is an interesting word. If you go back to Deuteronomy, God tells Moses that He's a jealous God. You know, God has a right to be jealous because there's no one greater than God. But here in Romans 10 and in Romans 11, He's saying that the church is to make the Israelites jealous. The Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. The Lord your God living in you is to make others jealous. Now the question is, how does this happen? What does it look like? Let me see if I can put it this way. When we live up to the New Testament commandments or the New Testament, the instructions of the New Testament, when we live them out, we are going about making others jealous. For instance, when the church faithfully lives the grace of God and lives joyfully, we will make a lot of people jealous. When the world sees a Christian who returns a blessing when he's been insulted, the world looks at that person and either thinks that that person's an idiot or a weirdo, or he looks at that behavior and he's drawn to it. Either way, the person is jealous. And bottom line, God is glorified. When the world sees a Christian act in kindness and gentleness, not seeking revenge for when he's been wronged, the world looks at that person and is perplexed, but they're jealous. And the purpose, again, is the glory of God. When the lost looks at the church and they see how we as Christians love one another, take care of one another, when we forgive one another, when we learn to tolerate one another. Drew said it right here in his prayer, opening prayer. Just the camaraderie that we can have with one another. The love and the fellowship. The world is perplexed by that. And they're jealous. And it brings glory to God. The question here is, or the point that we need to make, if the world is not jealous, then we're not doing something right. We're doing something wrong. And now, for more specifically, for the Jewish nation, the church needs to make the Jewish nation jealous. And what should they be jealous of? What should the Jews be jealous of? Basically, it boils down to this. The Jews should be jealous of grace. They should be jealous of grace. The covenant of grace needs to look sweet to those who see salvation by works. And that's who the Jews are. they see that salvation is an inherent right. Just because they are a Jew and they are God's select people, that they think they're saved. And yet they've rejected the Messiah. And so those who live by either a works-based mentality or a selection-based mentality, grace should make them jealous. As I was studying this, I came across what Al Mohler said. He said it this way. He said, "Those who have hope should be the object of jealousy for those who have no hope." Those who have hope should be the object of jealousy for those who have no hope. So our responsibility before God, because we've received this grace, is to act in such a way that would provoke the unbelieving Jew or the unbelievers around us to jealousy. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now if their transgressions be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles," look at this, "how much more will their fulfillment be?" Now their transgression brought to us the gospel. Their failure, because of their failure, we ended up with this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And look what Paul is saying in verse 12. He's saying, "Their transgression be riches for the world, their failure is riches for the Gentiles." Look at that last part. "How much more will their fulfillment be?" If their failure resulted in a spectacular opportunity for us to be saved, how much more spectacular will their coming to Christ for salvation will be? Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying it's a great thing because they rejected the Messiah, the salvation came to the Gentile. And that's a great thing. The world now has the gospel because of their rejection. And that's great. How much greater will it be when the Jewish people, when the Israelites, when the remnant come to faith in Christ, when they acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ, yes, is their Messiah? Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save them." Do you see the significance of what Paul is saying here? Paul is telling them that his ministry in the church, which is mainly made up of Gentiles, he's saying that everything he does in his ministry is to provoke the Jew to jealousy. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "I do these things so that they will be jealous." Romans 1:16. Anybody know that verse? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first." To the Jew first. When you read the account of Paul's life and his ministry in the book of Acts, when he entered a town for the first time, where would he go preach the gospel? First, the synagogues. And then he was rejected, and then he would go to the Gentiles. Paul is telling him, "Everything that I've done so in my ministry to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy so that they might understand the truth." Verse 15. He says, "For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Paul says it here again, but he's saying it differently. He is saying that it is awesome that the world, the Gentiles, are coming to faith in Christ because the Jewish people have rejected God's plan. He says, that's amazing. It's amazing that others can benefit from that rejection. And great is our benefit is how much greater it will be when the Jew comes to Christ. It will be like life from dead, or the death. From life from dead. Look at verse 16 through 18. He goes on and he says, "If the first piece of dough be holy and a lump is also, then the root be holy. the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, in this passage, Paul uses two metaphors. He's mixing two metaphors here. The first one deals with bread, and the second one deals with a tree. You know, we live in a day and age where the baking of homemade bread is usually reserved for special occasions. It doesn't happen all that often. I love coming home to a house that smells like bread baking. Not bed breaking, but bread baking, okay? Bed breaking doesn't smell very good, but bread baking does. But it's a lost art in a sense. We live in a day and age where that doesn't happen too often. In Paul's day, breaking bread was a daily necessity. In Paul's day, the breaking of bread, one would take a lump of dough from the portion that he was baked, that he has reserved. He would take a lump. It was infiltrated with yeast. And when someone was baking bread, they would take a lump and they would set it aside. They'd take the original lump and they would bake the bread. The very next day, that lump that was set aside, they would use it to make more bread. They would mix the flour, mix the water, put in that lump. That lump that was infested with yeast would infest the rest of the bread with yeast. The yeast is what causes the bread to rise. And then when they're ready to bake some more bread, they take a lump of dough, set it aside, use it tomorrow. And that was the process. That was the process. And here Paul is telling them that this lump of dough refers to the remnant. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. In other words, if the nation of Israel, the loaf, the yeast was holy, the lump must be also. He uses a second metaphor, the tree, and I think it's much clearer what he's trying to say here. If the root is holy, then the branches are too. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were cut off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them, the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, you've got a tree here. In order for you to graft in another branch on this tree, what must be true of an original branch off that tree? It's got to be cut off, right? If I'm going to take a branch from another tree and graft it into an original tree, there's got to be a place for me to graft it in. And so I've got to cut off another branch off the original in order to graft something else in there. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The Jews were broken off for their unbelief, but you and I are grafted in because of our faith. Look at verses 19 through 21. He says, "You will say then, the branch is broken off so that I might be grafted in." And in verse 20 he says, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. When we ask the question, you know, what is the relationship between the church today and Israel? What is the hope of Israel? This is where we turn in Scripture to answer those questions. We begin to understand this metaphor. We see that the root of Israel, the root is the promises of God to Abraham. You know, it's through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the people of the world. You know, when we think of the branches, we see that the branches would represent, you know, Israel, you know, as God promises to create a people who would be called by His name, holy and special unto His use. The trunk of that tree, you know, it's the visible evidence of the nation of Israel. It's the growing up of the nation through the patriarchs and its leadership. And then as we see this tree grow, we begin to encounter a problem. Some of the branches begin to be broken off because of their unbelief. And for this reason, for their disobedience, their disbelief, their rebellion, some of those branches were broken off. And those rebellious branches were cut off. But there were some who remained because they believed. And now we have the church that's grafted in. And we need to understand this. And so oftentimes there are some people who get very arrogant because they're Gentile believers and they don't want to have anything to do with Jewish people or the nation of Israel. But we need to understand that it's the church that is grafted into the original tree. The church is not a separate tree. The church is not a different tree. It's grafted into the original. God's great saving purpose from the beginning of time has always been one plan, one tree. And we need to be humbled to understand it's not the believing Jewish remnant that will be grafted into the church. The church is grafted into the tree with the believing Israel. You know, in this passage, you and I, the believing Gentiles, are described in an interesting way. Look at verse 17. How are we described as Gentile believers? How? We're wild olives, okay? In other words, we're the uncultivated. We're the uncared for. And God has chosen to show mercy and care for us and allowed us to be grafted in. Paul is clear here that there were those Jews who refused to believe, and that's why they were broken off. They were broken off. Verses 20 and 21 says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. You know, those a part of the tree, the believing Jews, the ones grafted in are required to be obedient unless they're cut off. Those who are a part of the tree were required to be obedient. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if we disobey, we will be cut off. I'm not saying that we will lose our salvation. That's impossible. But we're taught throughout Scripture that belief and obedience go hand in hand. And so what is our response? What's our attitude? What kind of an attitude are we to have? Well, Paul tells us two different times in two different ways in this passage. In verse 18, he says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." And so our attitude is one of humility. We need to be humble. Verse 18, he says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." And in verse 21, he says it again. He said, "For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you." They became arrogant, and they were cut off. And so humility is the mark of one who is grafted in to God's saving tree. All right, let's drop down to verse 22. Verse 22 is very interesting. You look at this verse and you see two attributes of God. And they tend to be opposite attributes, but yet they are still God's attribute. He says, "Behold, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off." You know, this is a great verse to take someone who struggles with the fact that, you know, God's not a God of wrath. He's a God of love and peace and kindness. Take him to this verse and show him. God is a God of wrath, severity, but He's also a God of kindness. God, His severity is very clear. Those who reject His plan will be cut off. And the kindness of God is very clear as well. Those who accept it will be grafted in. Look at verse 23. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And this verse reminds us that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. You know, it seems a bit despairing, because as we look around at the church today, we don't see a number of Jews worshiping together with us, Jesus Christ. But this is a verse of hope, and so is verse 24. It's a reminder that we are to share the gospel with the people that come across our path, especially to the Jew first. Verse 24 says, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to the nature of into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" This is a hope for the nation of Israel. This is a hope that many will come in and be grafted in. And so when we're in heaven, there will be many Gentile believers and many Jewish believers, and we will be of one tree. All right, what's the application of all this? The first point of application comes in a form of a question, and it's simply this. Are you grafted in? Are you grafted in? Are you in that one tree? Have you been grafted into that tree? The question would be after that, how do you know? What's the evidence? In other words, number two, if you are grafted in, does your life cause the unbelieving world to be jealous? Does the unbelieving world see you differently? This whole passage brings a bit of application for us. And these next three points are application points for those who are indeed grafted in. If you are grafted in, next time you see a Jew, thank them. Thank a Jew. Thank a Jew for what God has called them to do. Next thing, pray for a Jew. And then the last thing, share the gospel with the Jew. You know, so oftentimes we can become very arrogant with the fact that we are believers and that we cling to their Messiah, to Jesus Christ, and it's all of God's grace. You know, as I asked our worship team if we could sing that song Across the Land, and as I heard that song, I thought, boy, this really, it kind of depicts what I was going to try to teach tonight. And then as we sang it earlier, I thought, oh, hold it, why did I ask him to sing that song? And I think I know now, as I was studying this lesson, this song kept playing in the background as I was doing my singing. But all the songs that we sang point to the glory of Christ and that He has this eternal plan. God has this eternal plan. And He's not finished with the Jew. And we are a part of that eternal plan. We have some time. I'd like to have us sing that song again. And just think through how from eternity past, God's one purpose, knowing all that was going to happen, God's eternal plan has not surprised Him, but it's being played out, it's being lived out, and we are a part of that plan. And even as the Jews have rejected the Messiah, we have benefited from that greatly. Let's go ahead and pray.